part of this while we rearrange personnel a little bit. I'd like to thank Katie for providing leadership for this, the first part of the service, and the choir for continuing to be here and provide leadership. Marge, when I told her what my topic for the sermon today was, gave me one of those looks that I get from time to time, and she suggested that I offer you the opportunity to send me an email, as was after the sermon. So please feel free to do that. I usually put copies in my box. I'll send you a copy by email if you'd like. But this morning, we're continuing through our B90 series of sermons. This week, we've come to the prophet Isaiah. And our scripture lesson for this morning is Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness, and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing he has promised. Behold, I will make a shadow, the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz, turn back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. The word of the Lord. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Several years ago, I had a conversation with Michael Babcock. For reasons I no longer remember, I asked him how many words there are in the English language. The first part of his answer didn't surprise me. "No one knows," he said. But the second part of his answer has been lodged in the back of my brain ever since. No one knows because there's no generally accepted understanding of what constitutes a word. Think about that for a moment. There's no universally accepted definition of the word, word. That lack of agreement raises an interesting question. Let's say you're reading an article on a topic you don't know that much about, and you want to learn the meaning of a new word. What do? You go to a dictionary, either most of you online, me, still a book, and you look up the word. But that raises an even more interesting question. How is it possible to compile a dictionary, a book that consists of definitions of words, without a universally agreed upon definition of word? How can you look up the meaning of word in a book, in a book that defines words, if the book hasn't been written because you can't define word? Do you see the problem? Kurt Gödel did. You might not recognize that name, but Albert Einstein, a name I suspect you do know, said that Gödel's incompleteness theorem was the most important mathematical discovery of the 20th century. In the second part of this sermon, we'll get back to Gödel and his theorem. We'll see how his mathematical discovery can yield unexpected insights into the nature and authority of the Bible. In the first part of the sermon, we'll focus on a single verse from our scripture lesson. May God open our hearts and our minds to learning about words and his word as we take a closer look at the word of the Lord. For those of you who have been keeping up with our shared attempt to read the Bible in 90 days, the story in this morning's scripture lesson may seem familiar. Not only was it part of Friday's reading, but back in March we read a longer account in 1 Kings chapter 20. For that reason, and for the fact that Carrie just did such a wonderful job of summarizing the story, I'm going to skip over all that stuff about Hezekiah. And I'm going to instead draw our attention to the shortest verse in this passage, one you may have just skimmed over as you read through 12 chapters of Isaiah last Friday. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah." In preparing this sermon, I found that most of the commentaries I turned to either skipped over this verse completely or mentioned it only in passing. Commentators seemed to see it as an unremarkable bit of prose connecting the really good stuff about Hezekiah's illness, his prayer, and the sun's shadow. I beg to differ. If you continue to stay on pace with the B90 readings, you'll come across the phrase, the word of the Lord, about 160 times in the next few weeks. That's how often it's found in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. In more than half of those occurrences, the word of the Lord is followed by the words, came to, as in the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Joel. And when the prophets are speaking in the first person, it's often, the word of the Lord came to me. So I can understand why not only commentary writers, but most of us who read the Bible wouldn't spend a lot of time pondering Isaiah 38:4. But if we just breeze past those few simple words, I think we'll miss a word God has for us. One reason this passage, this verse, rewards our sustained attention is given by Eugene Peterson. Peterson notes that when a person becomes interested in the study of God, interest in language doubles, because not only do we use words, but we find that God uses words as well. In the term we use to refer to our interest in God, theology, two words are said alongside each other, then combined. Theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning word. Theos is capable of logos. Logos is characteristic of theos. Then the significance of this parallel hits us. We are capable of speech. God reveals himself in speech. God reveals himself in speech. I suspect that most Christians simply take for granted the fact that God speaks. We read God's word throughout the week. We hear God's word read and proclaimed on Sunday mornings. But to stop and think about God revealing himself in words is kind of like looking at the glass rather than looking through the window. It's like stopping and thinking about the definition of the word, word. The Christian doctrine of revelation is succinctly described as the significant self-disclosure of God to man. As you'll recall from the opening chapters of Genesis, the God who made us in his image. The God who has made himself known to us by speaking to us made us with the ability to hear and to understand what he says. And he made us to respond to him using words in prayer and praise. Although we may often think about these gifts in this way, in creating us with the abilities to listen and to speak, God made us not merely with the ability to, but for the purpose of being in relationship with him. We'll come back to that connection between revelation and relationship a little later. But before we do, I want to turn to the second half of this verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. When Isaiah went to speak to Hezekiah, he didn't start by saying, you know, King, I've been thinking. Neither were the words he brought to the king words that he had found lying around from some ancient altar, that God breathed new life into them when he learned Isaiah wanted to take them to the king. No, Isaiah brought a word that had been brought to him by God. As Peter explains in his second letter, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God. What was it Eugene Peterson said? Not only do we use words, but we find that God uses words as well. God reveals himself in speech. God created each of us to be in relationship with him. That relationship includes speaking. As in our relationships with each other, so in our relationship with God, we listen and we speak. Words initiate, nurture, and deepen our relationships with God and with each other. That's one reason we read the Bible daily. That's why we as a congregation are reading through the entire Bible in 90 days. And let's not overlook the little word that starts this short verse, the word then. God uses words to communicate specific information and intentions to specific people at specific times and places. The truths God speaks are timeless, but the context of that speech is a specific situation. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Not a day earlier, not an hour later, but then. So, what gave Isaiah the assurance that he could go into the king and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and have the unshakable assurance that the words he was about to speak would be fulfilled? How did Isaiah know? How can you and I know that the word of the Lord is dependable, reliable, trustworthy? In short, how can God's people be sure that God's speech, especially God's speech found in the Bible, is true? Well, here's where we come back to Godel's theorem. And for this part of the sermon, I invite you to join me on a journey into the strange and wondrous realm of philosophical theology. That may sound like a scary safari, and indeed we're going to stop and stare at some pretty strange creatures along the way. But if you're willing to risk the journey, I think you'll find it rewarding. To explore this unfamiliar terrain, we'll be carried along by a curious contraption known as Godel's incompleteness theorem. So let's start with a look at our mode of transportation. Kurt Godel was an Austrian mathematician who specialized in logic. In 1940, he and his wife moved to America to escape Nazi rule. He worked in Princeton, where he'd later be joined by his friend, Albert Einstein. In fact, when Einstein followed Godel to work at the Institute for Advanced Study, one of the reasons Einstein gave for taking the job was, "So I can walk home from work with my good friend, Godel." As I noted earlier, Einstein also said Godel's incompleteness theorem was the most important mathematical discovery of the 20th century. So, what exactly was this theorem? I don't pretend to understand the math, but the basic idea is pretty straightforward. What Godel was able to show is that for certain mathematical systems to be consistent, they have to rely on truths that can't be proved inside the system. In other words, the systems can't be both consistent and completely self-contained. They can be consistent, or they can be complete. If you're starting to get a headache, you can look at the M.C. Escher drawing on the screen, or you can think back to your high school geometry class. Either one would help. One of the basic principles you were taught in geometry was that two points can be connected by one and only one straight line. No one doubts this claim is true, but it's a truth that can't be proved within the consistent system we call Euclidean geometry. The foundational principle that only one line, straight line, can connect two points is one of the five foundational axioms on which Euclid's geometry is built. An axiom may be defined as a mathematical statement or property considered to be self-evidently true, but cannot be proven. Self-evidently true, but can't be proved. That's another thought to keep in mind along with revelation and relationship. For example, an axiom in arithmetic is the commutative property of addition, which says it doesn't matter in which order you add two numbers, you'll always get the same results. If you add 2 plus 3, you get the same results if you added 3 plus 2. Again, no one doubts the axiom, but it can't be proved true for all real numbers. Godel's genius was to show in mathematical terms a truth people long had recognized intuitively, that certain systems can be either consistent or they can be complete. The ones that are complete aren't consistent. That is, they generate questions that can't be solved inside the system. Other systems are consistent, but they aren't complete. They rely on axioms that exist apart from the system, axioms that can't be proved inside the system. See, didn't I tell you it was really straightforward? Well, now our journey takes a turn off the well-traveled path. And although some insist that what we're about to do can't or at least shouldn't be done, we're going to use Godel's theorem as a heuristic tool, as an unconventional approach that may yield unexpected insights when applied outside its native habitat of mathematics. We're going to look at the verse, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah," through the lens of Godel's theorem. The effort is hardly unprecedented. At least as far back as Pythagoras and Aristotle, philosophers claimed that mathematics can explain certain features of the world. Since the Enlightenment, Scientists have been insisting that the entire universe, from an explosive starting point to its silent end, can be explained without relying on anything outside the universe, anything outside the system. And by outside the system today, scientists usually mean the God of the Bible. In Gödel's terms, and with increasing animosity to those who dare to challenge their beliefs, many secular scientists and philosophers have been demanding that every person on the planet swear undying allegiance to the dogma that the universe is both consistent and complete. But does such scientific dogma stand up to careful scrutiny? Like many Christians, I think not. And Gödel helps us understand why the religion of scientism is incoherent, why it ultimately falls apart. Astronomers and biologists, physicists and chemists assume, or to rephrase, have faith that the universe actually exists. To be sure, they can offer evidence supporting their assumption. For example, they can refer to their experience mixing sodium and chloride, or they can refer to their experience calculating forces of gravitational attraction. They deal with plants and animals, with protons and galaxies. But there's a problem underlying their confession of faith. There's an elephant in the room these philosophers and scientists don't want you to take a look at. So are you ready to stop and stare at the elephant? Here it is. Scientists and philosophers can't prove that the universe exists by using science or philosophy. Yes, you heard what I said. Scientists and philosophers can't use science or philosophy to prove that the universe exists. The reality of a physical universe existing apart from an independent observer is an axiom. It's a statement that seems self-evidently true. Of course the world exists. But you can't prove that truth within the system. Again, it's an assumption for which you can offer evidence. Sodium and chloride come together to make salt. Newton's inverse square law of gravitational attraction helped us send a spacecraft from this planet to the extraterrestrial object formerly known as the planet Pluto. And in what may be the world's most famous scientific formula, Albert Einstein's E equals mc squared, that axiom underlies such modern marvels as nuclear energy and the atomic bomb. But even admitting that such evidence exists, the existence of the universe itself can't be proved, either by science or by philosophy. It's an axiom that lies outside either system. Belief in the existence of a physical universe separate from an observer is just that. Belief. It's a statement of faith. It's the uncritical acceptance of fundamental scientific dogma. And woe to those who dare question scientific fundamentalism. With a vigor reminiscent of the Spanish Inquisition, today's high priests of scientism do not deal gently with heretics. If you're familiar with the writings of Richard Dawkins, you know what I mean. Well, since we're already this far along into our strange and wondrous realm, let's keep riding this train of thought a little further. Scientists use their relationship with the universe, experiences like chemical bonding and gravitational attractive, and they present these experiences as evidence for the existence of the universe. They expect the rest of us to find their evidence compelling. And so, using the models and the methods scientism claims to accept, Christians, it seems to me, should be on equally firm footing in our insistence that being in relationship with God is evidence that God exists. Our relationship with God isn't proof in the sense of an equation or a syllogism, but it's evidence many reasonable people find compelling. Earlier I asked how Isaiah, who lived in pre-modern times, knew that the word of the Lord was true. Living in a postmodern age, today's Christians face the same question. Think about how you'd answer if a non-Christian family member or friend came to you and said, "But how do you know the Bible is true?" Would you respond, "I know the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true"? If you did, your friend or your family member might find that answer unsatisfying. In Gödel's terms, that answer would be described as a recursive loop. In my terms, a recursive loop is a dog chasing its tail over and over again, never quite catching up with it. So again, how do Christians know the Bible is true? The Bible is self-evidently, axiomatically true to Christians because the Holy Spirit assures our spirits that the words in the Bible are the word of the Lord. To phrase that thought in terms of our earlier observation, revelation presumes relationship. And as John Calvin writes, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason, for as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. Whether we're reading the Bible in 90 days, in a calendar year, or as a lifetime project, Christians are assured of the reliability and dependability of the word of the Lord because God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, assures us the Bible is true. So at this moment, you may be asking, well, that's great for us, but what about for those who aren't Christians? What about people who have doubts about the truth of the Bible? What about folks who say, I want to believe that the Bible is true, but I just can't get past these objections raised by science and philosophy? Here's where Godel can help. And here's what may be the most important sentence in this sermon. You and I and those who doubt can trust the truth, the coherence, the consistency of the Bible because the axiom, God exists, lies outside the system. The axiom, God exists, lies outside the system. While the Bible couldn't exist without God, God can and does exist outside the Bible. How do we know God exists? How do scientists know the universe exists? Scientists are in relationships with spacecrafts and chemicals. You and I are in relationship with God. Like scientists, Christians have an extensive history of interrelationship with the object of their attention. As you continue through the second half of the B90 journey, notice that the Bible never tries to prove or even tries to argue that God exists. The Bible takes the existence of God for granted, just as science takes the existence of the universe for granted. God's existence is assumed. It's a fundamental axiom. It's a self-evident truth that assures us that the Bible is consistent, just as Euclid's unproved axioms assure mathematicians that geometry is consistent. Although this next statement may sound a bit strange coming from the pulpit, and remember, I did warn you about strange things coming up, God's axiomatic existence can't be proved by the Bible. Then again, science can't prove that the universe exists. Science, by its very nature, is condemned to unending uncertainty. The good news is that you and I are not. Science sees itself as a complete system. What science, at least at the moment, seems unable to see is how Godel's theorem critiques their faith. Because it thinks that it's complete, that all the answers are contained within the system, even if we haven't quite found the last one just yet, because everything is in the system, the science is going to keep generating questions it can't answer. Like a frenzied puppy, scientism keeps chasing its own tail beyond the most superficial level until science confesses that it's incomplete. Science will remain inconsistent. Now, please don't hear me denigrating science as a whole or everyone who calls himself a scientist. Science excels at answering questions that begin with the words what and how. But because science sees itself as complete, it can't answer questions that start with why. Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz, along with Newton, the co-inventor of calculus, famously asked, why is there something rather than nothing? Science has no answer. So scientism tries to keep Christians from looking at the elephant in the room. It tries to direct our attention away from something it can't explain. But as Christians, we have a resource that science denies itself, a resource scientism would deny us if we were to fail to stand firm against its bullying bravado. We have an axiom from outside the system. We have the existence of God, Because God exists, God's Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirits that the word of the Lord is faithful and true. As a result, we have not only the ability, but the mandate to share the good news with those around us. The commission to help our families and our friends, scientists and philosophers, become aware of God's presence in their lives. We started the sermon with a simple verse of Scripture. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. It's a verse that's easily overlooked. But looking at it through the lens of Gödel's incompleteness theorem, we've been able to make some valuable discoveries about the nature and the authority of God's word. Isaiah was not speaking his own words to Hezekiah. He was delivering words he'd received from someone with whom he'd long been in relationship. Isaiah didn't give those words authority. The authority of the words he spoke to the king came from outside him. That's why Isaiah could speak those words with confidence. That's why Hezekiah could hear them with assurance. God is the only self-contained authority. He's the only being that doesn't rely on any outside axiom, power, or person for his existence. That's part of what it means to say that God is God. Personally, I don't think Gödel's theorem can be used to prove that God exists, although late in his life, Gödel tried to construct just such a proof. I also don't believe that his theorem can, in the sense of an arithmetic or Euclidean geometry, I don't think it can prove the truth of Scripture. But I am certain that Gödel's theorem sheds light on both conversations, whether it's Christians talking amongst ourselves, or whether you and I are trying to explain the reasonableness of our Christian faith to those who don't yet share our beliefs. And I'm absolutely convinced that Gödel's mathematical insight into God's good creation offers us a pathway to a deeper understanding of the words, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah." Thanks be to God. Amen.